Jesus is in the midst of his churches, and in the book of Revelation, he has a message for his churches. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On today's Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward continues his survey of this prophetic book by looking at the three-part task Jesus gave to its human author, the Apostle John. What was that task? Let's find out by listening to Dick's lesson, The Assignment of the Apostle.
For the third time, I would like to invite you to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our approach to the revelation of Jesus Christ is simply this. We believe the last book of the Bible is a message from God to the people of God in code. And in order to understand that message, you need the keys that break the code of that message. The first key we must have is the master key, the Holy Spirit. And then the second key is we need to realize that these symbols or signs in the revelation are biblical signs. If you find them where they're located elsewhere in the scripture and understand what they mean there, then you have a very good chance with the help of the Holy Spirit of understanding what they mean here in the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Now, the third key that will help us to break the code of this coded message has to do with the outline of the book of the Revelation. There are 22 chapters in the book of the Revelation, and it's very important for us to understand something of how these chapters are organized and how this book outlines. We said at the beginning of this survey of the Bible that one of our objectives was to show you how the books of the Bible were organized and to give you somewhat of an outline of these books and especially the central truth that these books teach and then most especially the personal devotional application of that truth to your life. Now, we want to do that with the Revelation. It's so important to realize how the book is organized. Now, those that hold what we call the futurist interpretation of the Revelation, which is the one I hold, and if you don't hold that view, you'll just have to live in darkness for the rest of your life, because the only one we're going to share with you is the futurist interpretation of the Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, when John the Apostle had his experience on the Isle of Patmos, he was instructed, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, many people feel that chapter 1, verse 19 gives us the outline of the book and the organization of the book. He was told to record three things, and he did. He was told, write the things which thou hast seen. This refers to the experience John had in the first chapter of the Revelation. John had a great experience there on the Isle of Patmos. All these great men of God in the Scripture have their experience. They have what we might call a spiritual experience. I like to call it a spooky experience. Jacob wrestles with an angel, and Isaiah is having his devotions in the temple, and it's like there's an earthquake, and the whole temple's coming apart. And he says he saw the king up above the altar. He saw the Lord. These people have these experiences, spooky experiences, subjective experiences, spiritual experiences. And John has his experience here in the first chapter of the Revelation. He's on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there for his faith. And on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, he's caught up in the Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the Greek suggests caught up in the Spirit. And caught up in the Spirit, he saw a revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, that's essentially what this book is. It's a record of the revelation of Jesus Christ that he saw. And he was told to write this down and address it to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor at that time. Now, in the first chapter of the Revelation, as John records the things that he saw, he's simply telling us about his experience. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am first, and I am last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels, some think the pastors, of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now, this is a survey of the revelation, so we won't have time to go into detail about this revelation John had. I believe the important thing to gain from this by devotional application is John is sharing with us his experience. And so often when these writers of Scripture tell us about their spiritual or subjective experience of God, they don't emphasize the details of the experience, but the results. So I don't want to emphasize in this short time the details of his experience, but the results. Notice the verbs in his account of his experience. I was in the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Do you see a parallel there to the experience of Moses? Moses saw a bush that burned and was not consumed, and he said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and he spoke to him face to face the way a man speaks to his friend. The symbolism there seems to be that the prerequisite for having a deep experience with God is to turn aside. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Everyone who continuously asks, everyone who continuously seeks, which is intense asking, everyone who continuously knocks, which is intense seeking, well, they find, they receive, it opens up to them. You see, he was on an island. We don't know how long he was there, but he was turned aside, just like Moses was turned aside in the wilderness. Now, he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and when he turned to see, the voice did speak with him. Being turned, he says, I saw. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Everybody who sees God, no matter whether it's an angel they wrestle with, or it's a whirlwind, or no matter whether the temple's coming apart as if it's an earthquake, no matter what the details are, when they see God, they can't find words to express the majesty and wonder of God and the awe they feel toward God. And they can't find words to express how they feel about themselves. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. That's the way Isaiah feels about God. And then, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That's the way he feels about himself. John is the same way. When he sees Christ, the eternal Christ, he falls at his feet as if he's dead. Jesus said to people, come and die. And that means die to all of your plans, die to all of your will, die to what you want. Just come and die to all of that. And just live for one thing, live for me. So he falls at his feet as if dead. And then Jesus puts his hand on him and says, don't be afraid, John. I'm first. We're told to put Jesus first. And we're told that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to do a work in your life. And then he's first as a result of that work. Jesus told Nicodemus, if a man's born again, he'll see the kingdom of God, the fact that God's a king, King of kings and Lord of lords. And when a man's born again, Nicodemus, Jesus told Nicodemus, he can enter into that relationship with God, whereby God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll enter into the kingdom of God. That seems to happen to John here in such a beautiful way. When the risen Christ, the eternal Christ, puts his hand on him and says, I'm first. Don't be afraid, John, I'm first. Well, many feel that John was completing the first part of his assignment when he recorded that experience. He was told, write the things which thou hast seen. And then he was instructed, write the things which are. Now, many feel that this refers to chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1 pretty much is taken up with the things he saw, his experience. Chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the second part of his assignment. Write the things which are. The things which are existing in the seven churches. Now, these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were very real churches that were existing at that time. I've been to Turkey with my old professor, Dr. J. Renan McGee, and toured the sites, the archaeological excavations of these seven churches, and Dr. McGee lectured for a whole month out there, and we came away with the absolute assurance those were very real churches that did exist when John was given the assignment, write the things which are. Now, the letters to the seven churches are found in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. So many people feel he completed the second part of his assignment when he wrote those letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the churches, the seven churches there in Asia Minor, should be taken prayerfully and applied devotionally, just like you would apply Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, because these are letters to churches existing then. Only the author was not just this human instrument, John. The author, in a very special sense, is Jesus Christ. It's almost as if Jesus Christ has been resurrected and ascended, and he sends a message back to his church over the hotline. The risen Christ is speaking to John and through John to those churches. And these letters can be very edifying if you approach them just as you did the other letters of the New Testament. They have a very special meaning devotionally because they come right from Christ, from the risen Christ to John and through John to the church. And they end, many of them, saying, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In the revelation John saw in chapter 1, he saw seven golden lampstands, and his revelation of Christ was that he was in the midst of the lampstands. Now, he's told that the lampstands are the churches. And he's, of course, told that the one in the midst of the lampstands is Christ. So, where is Jesus Christ today? Remember the wise men asked that question, where is he? He's in the midst of his churches. Warts and all, he's in the midst of his churches. I mean, the churches have the warts. But no matter how far the churches may fall short, never forget this. He's in the midst of his churches. That's where he is. In the midst of his churches, he's got a message for those churches. And it's a magnificent thing to go through these letters and look for the devotional application of that message to your church and to you as a part of your church. The letter to the church at Ephesus says, you don't love anymore. What happened to your love? That fascinates me because Timothy was the overseer of that church. And Paul had said in Philippians, remember when he wrote to the Philippians, I don't know anybody that loves like Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy to you because he's the only one I know who will just naturally care about you. He just loves Timothy. Well, isn't it interesting that the letter to the church pastored by Timothy has this exhortation? You have left the first works. What happened to your love? You don't love anymore. You better repent of this, or I'm going to come and remove your candlestick, not your salvation, but your witness, your ministry. You repent and you return to where you once were in your relationship, your love life with me, and then your love relationship with the people in that church. I think that's an awesome challenge. If you feel that you are a person through whom the Lord loves people, never forget you can lose that. There isn't anything you can't lose. In many of these letters, you have the exhortation, repent. And these are obviously letters written to believers. Do believers ever have to repent? Of course they do. We don't just repent once. We perhaps need to repent many times. Some feel that these seven churches, in addition to being literal churches that existed then, represent an outline of church history. And there's something to be said for this. The revelation is so fascinating and profound, I don't think you'll ever exhaust the possibilities, and there are so many things that are possibilities, and it's not either or, it can be both and. But if you take the seven churches, there's a sense in which their names and the characteristics of these churches could represent an outline of church history. If that's so, they say that the letter to Laodicea represents the modern-day church, which is lukewarm, very rich, thinks that it doesn't need anything, and doesn't know that spiritually it's wretched and poor and naked. And the exhortation is, you better be clothed with white raiment. You better repent and be purified through the fires of perhaps chastising persecution so that you can be pure gold. And this is where we get that very familiar scripture. As many of you as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here's Christ, the risen Christ, giving a message over the hotline to this church at Laodicea. And he's saying, look, I love you people too much to watch you go through life with a lukewarm relationship with me. And so I'm knocking at the door of your life, and that knocking is chastisement, perhaps problems you can't solve, ringers, as we've come to call them. Now, just recognize that those ringers, those problems you can't solve, that is my knocking at the door of your life because I love you. And open the door of your life and invite me in, and I'll come in and fellowship with you and you with me. The letters to the seven churches, as John records them, he's completing the second part of his assignment. Now, the big part of the assignment, many people feel, begins at the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 1, he recorded the things that he saw, his experience. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, his letters to the churches. But beginning with chapter 4, he completed this part of the assignment. Write the things which shall be hereafter. And the great bulk of the revelation has to do with the things that shall be hereafter. If you take the futurist approach to this book, then beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, all the way out to the end, it's all future. Now, this outline of the revelation is one of the keys that will help your understanding of the book. To further focus upon this key number 4, that will help to break the code of this coded message is this. You need to understand the chronology of chapters 6 through 19 in the Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 are pretty easy. They're very beautiful sign language that has to do with worship taking place in heaven. These are my two favorite chapters in the Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. They're just beautiful, absolutely beautiful, just filled with profound truth about heaven. We're told more about heaven in those two chapters than we are anywhere else in the Bible. But when you get to chapter 6 of the Revelation, the tone changes, and it becomes very, very difficult to understand this book. I've known so many pastors who will begin preaching through the Revelation, and they do pretty well. The experience of John, that's a great blessing to everybody, and the letters to the churches are just like any other letters in the New Testament. They're just filled with practical application. And as they begin to study beyond chapter 6, they like to spend a lot of time with chapters 2 and 3. One lady said to me one day when I started the Revelation, are you going to go beyond chapter 6? I'm getting a little weary of the letters to the churches, she said. Well, when you come to chapter 6, it is difficult to interpret this book. I knew one pastor who was teaching the Revelation, and he was up in about chapter 7, the middle of chapter 7. And he read a long passage, and everybody looked at their Bibles, and he said, do you want to know what that means? And everybody looked up, and he said, I'll be hanged if I know what that means. And I thought that was one of the most honest teachers of Revelation I'd ever heard, because it's very difficult to interpret this book beyond chapter 6. Now, to help the Holy Spirit help you interpret the difficult section of the Revelation, understand this about the chronology of chapters 6 through 19. The series of events known as the Second Coming of Jesus Christ cover a long period of time from the time the first event begins until the last event. A lot of time is covered, depending on how you interpret them and how you put them together. They're in a sequence, and it's very hard to put them in sequence or in a chronology, but no matter how you put them together, they are a series of events that cover quite a period of time. Now, one of the shortest events from among the series of events called the Second Coming of Jesus is the 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Jesus said in the Mount Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that one day there's going to be tribulation. He said there will be tribulation such as the world has never known before. And he said if those days were not supernaturally shortened, no flesh would survive those days. There have been times in church history when certain parts of the body of Christ thought they were in the Great Tribulation. If you were a believer in Cambodia, you might think you were in the Great Tribulation tonight. But the Great Tribulation, as Jesus described it, notice this. There's never been tribulation like that, he said. And if those days were not shortened by divine intervention, no flesh would survive. We've never seen that. Not that kind of tribulation. Now, if you saw the day after, and you saw what a thermonuclear holocaust could be, the day after a thermonuclear holocaust, now that's approaching the Great Tribulation. Because if those days were not shortened supernaturally by divine intervention, no flesh would survive anywhere on the planet, or perhaps even in the universe. Now, this Great Tribulation, which many scholars say is a 7-year period, this is what chapters 6 through 19 of the Revelation are talking about. All those chapters, from chapter 6, when those horses come riding out, all the way up to the middle of chapter 19, all those chapters are focusing upon one little 7-year period from among all these events called the Second Coming of Jesus Christ, the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is pictured in this part of Revelation in the form of judgments. Now, as you come to this record of the judgments, the way you're told about them is, in chapter 6, you have the judgment of the seals. One by one, the seals are broken on this scroll, and each time a seal is broken, there's judgment. Awesome, terrible judgment. And then you have the trumpets, 7 trumpets, and this means perfect or complete judgment. And each time one of these 7 trumpets blow, you have judgment. The seals are broken in chapter 6, the trumpets blow in chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 16, you have these bowls, and these bowls are poured out, 7 of them. And each time a bowl is poured out, judgment, awesome judgment. Now here's what gets really difficult about this part of the Revelation. It's difficult for many people because it's awesome, and we don't like to read it. You know, whoa, 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 you just hear all this terrible judgment. Well, that's not going to help you if you're battling depression. If you're having depression problems, I wouldn't recommend you read this section of the Revelation. I don't think that's going to cheer you up, especially to read this. But one of the things that makes it difficult is this. These 3 judgments, the judgment of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, are these 3 individual periods of judgment, perhaps consecutive but separate judgments? Or is this one period of judgment perhaps increasing in its degree of intensity? Well, it's hard to say. I personally feel that these are consecutive judgments, but all these consecutive judgments will take place in that 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. Now, you think that's difficult. Here's where it really gets difficult. In between these 3 judgments, you have information which apparently is added commentary about the judgments. But this added commentary in chapters 7, 10 through 15, and 17 to 19, these added commentaries are definitely not in chronological order. Imagine if you went to an opera or a play, and you're not really that much into opera anyway, and they give you program notes, and the program notes have nothing to do with what's going on the platform in terms of chronology. Suppose all those program notes have to do with some part of the opera. Maybe the opera's got 3 acts, you know, or more. But your program notes are not in order. They're just all shuffled up. And you're looking at this program note, but it may have to do with Act 3. It may have to do with Act 1 or Act 2. Or wouldn't that be confusing? Well, that's what you've got in these chapters in between the descriptions of the 3 judgments. Somebody has said it's sort of like this. Have you ever been to a dinner party where a man begins to tell a story about an experience they had on vacation 7 years ago? And you know, women are always better historians than men are. And so he'll say it was the second week in July, and she'll say, George, it couldn't have been because mother broke her leg the second week in July. It had to be the first week in July. So he's very patient, and he goes on. He keeps sticking to the continuity of the narrative, but the wife, being a better historian, keeps filling in information, and very often it's not in chronological order, you know. But by the time they both get finished telling the story, you get the whole story. Well, that's what you've got in this section of the Revelation. See, You've got the three judgments, which probably all have to do with the Great Tribulation. But in between these periods of judgment, you have this commentary that's added, and the commentary is not in chronological order. Now, if you know that, it'll keep you from having total confusion and being completely overwhelmed by what you're reading. But knowing that much, with the master key, the Holy Spirit, it is possible for you to find the spinal column of this section, which is the three judgments, and then put the meat on the bones of the skeleton by adding the commentary and asking the Holy Spirit to show you where that commentary fits into those three judgments. Well, those are some of the reasons why that's the most difficult section of the Revelation. But it's not so difficult that it's impossible to understand it. I pray that the Master Key, the Holy Spirit, will help you to understand this very difficult section of the Revelation.
One of the questions people ask most often is, will Christians go through the Great Tribulation? No matter where we are during that great and terrible period in human history, Jesus Christ will be there with us, right where He's been all along. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.